Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your grace that you provided this day. We thank you for the blessing of salvation and of the ability to worship you in song, the ability to read your word and understand your truth through your Holy Spirit. And I pray that would be the case with us today as we seek to understand these words, that you would give us discernment, you would give us guidance, you would give us truth as it is meant to be accurately represented. I pray you would be with me and allow that to be the case from my mouth. And I pray, Lord, that in all these things we would desire and be changed as a more holy and Christ-like people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's look at Matthew 14 and hopefully finish it out here today. We're going to look at the last half of that story that we looked at last week where Jesus is walking on the water. He goes out. He does this at the very late point in the night. He does this after they've been fighting with the boat for quite some time. They've been dealing with choppy water. There's several things that kind of happen in the first half of this, and you can see it's kind of divided into two sections, and this works even in the Greek text where the paragraphs kind of divide up certain sections in verses 22 through 27. You have the initial outcome, which is very general, right? The disciples see that he is God because he walks on water. They can tell he is the Son of God because he demonstrates this incredible power, and even in the face of their fears, even in the face of what might be arguably justifiable fears, right? Or at least at the very basic or natural fears. Fears that we could easily subsume of all of us, right? You see someone walking on the water at 4 o'clock in the morning. Pretty natural understanding of fear. But still unjustified because this is Christ. And even to that degree, even if they should rightly be afraid of the holiness of God, he calms their fears. He says, take heart, comma, it is I. Do not be afraid. You have three different things that happen in his assurance, right? One is this very general, very compassionate reassurance, right? Take heart, right? Literally in the Greek, to look up, to quite literally like take your chin up, like look up, have courage, be of good heart. It is I is the reason they should take good heart, right? Because it is the Lord. When Christ himself encourages you to take heart, you can indeed take heart. And then, of course, do not be afraid. Probably the most common command across all of Scripture in terms of God giving men a command over and over and over, all the way back as far as Genesis, he commands, do not be afraid. And that is exactly what is emulated here. The character of God, and not only in his deity, but also in his character, is displayed in Christ here. In that he does have the power over the wind and the waves. He does have the power of the water. And he genuinely seeks the well-being of his disciples. But here, we look at the second half of this, which is Peter's response, starting in verse 28. And you have this little unique story here that is unique only to Matthew. You will not find this in any other gospel. This is in Luke or Mark or John. Only Matthew tells us about this little episode with Peter and Christ. So there's no real cross-referencing whatsoever to do here, even though the other stories do relate the walking on the water. The other gospels do tell you he walked on water, but no one tells you about this little detail here except Matthew. And Matthew, as we know, was an eyewitness, right? He was there. So we read it very simply, just the first opening verses here in verse 28. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why do you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So this is based on the initial premise that we've already seen so far. Jesus has already been identified in verses 26 and 27. They are assured it is Jesus, at least mostly, and we see that in Peter's question here. And we see that in the midst of this very late night integral that Peter is singled out in this unusual description and does something that is very characteristically Peter in a number of different ways. And it's worth taking the time for a minute to look at Peter uniquely here and see precisely the nature of his discipleship and how that has worked itself out across the entirety of the corpus of Scripture for a number of reasons. Right, this is one of the few cases, or not one of the few cases, but one of the earlier cases where we see Jesus and Peter have a direct interaction. And by that I mean that he deals and talks and has dialogue directly with Peter, and it reaches a certain result. And you've all probably heard this before. Peter is probably by far the most prominent apostle and disciple across the New Testament. And by that I mean he is the most described, next to Christ, he is the one character that is described the most in the Gospels, that we see a great deal of literature on his personality, his character, his actions, his words, etc. And a picture starts to form about Peter across Scripture, and it's worth taking the time here to see that come to light. Peter, as we know, was a fisherman, right? He is born low class. He is no great standing and education or wealth or power or knowledge of any kind. He is a very simple fisherman. That was a very common practice along the Sea of Galilee. And you see his character work itself out as Scripture continues. And we're going to look at that as time goes on, when more dialogue happens between him and Christ. But his reputation starts to be generated as Scripture continues as someone who makes, shall we say, unwise decisions, makes rash decisions. He acts a little bit foolishly in word and indeed in a number of cases. And typically, a lot of times, or at least very early on, this is pre-Pentecost, he tends to stick his foot in his mouth, to be blunt. He tends to say something and very much regret it. He tends to be overly confident, overly even arrogant sometimes, overly zealous for what he thinks is correct, and then he has to be rebuffed and he has to be rebuked. Now, even if that's not the case right here, this kind of puts together a picture here of a very fisherman-like individual, right? He's headstrong, he's rash, he's going to do what he believes is the correct thing to do and say what he thinks is right at any cost. And then he eats his words in a lot of cases later. But one of the cases that we know of that's probably most famous is Matthew 16. This is where you look forward a couple chapters, and this is where Peter does correctly state that Jesus is the Son of God. This is where Jesus is saying, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus blesses him, right, and says, "That's great. That is a good thing that he says that." And then immediately following that, actually takes the time to rebuke Christ, or he dares to rebuke Christ for claiming that he's going to die. You know, he's effectively called Satan very quickly. And you see another example of Peter's overconfidence being misguided, okay, where he deliberately goes out of his way to demonstrate either his wisdom or his righteousness and has to be rebuked as a result. Probably the most famous one is his denial, right? Probably the most ironic point of his entire life was telling Christ he would zealously stand beside him and then doing it three times with curses, right? Over the top denying Christ. Even this wasn't just like fudging it a little bit. This was over the top denial. But even if you go past Pentecost, you see some examples of Peter's personality. And I know I'm being a little bit judgmental of Peter, but bear with me. Acts 10 is perhaps another example where we see someone who thinks themselves too righteous, too arrogant. If you look at Acts 10, it's an example of Peter. This is the vision of the sheet that comes down from heaven. And it's filled with various animals, and he's told to eat them. And he doesn't want to. He says, "These are unclean animals, and I'm a Jew. I'm not allowed to eat this stuff." And then the Lord says, "I have made it clean," right? I paraphrase, but specifically says, and all this is to make a point. The point he's making is that the gospel should go to the Gentiles. That's the ultimate point of Acts 10. But Peter has to be corrected again, right? He knows and he is convinced that he is correct and he is right. And the Lord has to rebuke him. One more example, probably the one that we studied, I know, some time ago. A lot of you are very familiar, I know, with Galatians in a study that was done. And Galatians chapter 2, and this is where Paul openly confronts Peter. Peter's been caught up in Judaism. You can look at the story that Paul describes in chapter 2 of Galatians. Peter gets kind of, it's not even necessarily instigated by Peter. He just kind of gets sucked in by the pressure of the Judaizers and the legalists that say you have to be circumcised or you're not a Christian, period. You cannot be saved unless you're practicing Jewish function. And Paul deals with him very bluntly and directly and openly and confronts him and says, you can't do that. And Peter has to be kind of brought back into the fold a great deal. He's an apostle, right? He writes inspired scripture, and he is not above correction. And to be fair, I do want to be fair to Peter. He's not a complete villain. I say that sarcastically. There's a great deal that is to be said for Peter's faith, even if we see here it's little. But you see in John 21 is the example where Peter sees Christ first. This is the story of John 21 is the very end of John, and it describes a story. This is post-crucifixion. This is they're all fishing, and they see him on the beach, and it says Peter jumps. He identified Jesus the first. He knew immediately who that was, and he jumps out of the boat and jumps in the water to try and get to Jesus first. He's obviously a venerable writer of Scripture. Right? You look towards the end of Peter's life as he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and you see a very different man than you see in Matthew. You see a man who has been sanctified for a long time. You see a man who knows about suffering. He knows about persecution. He knows about false teachers and false doctrine and how to deal with them and be protected against them. Here's a man who is a very different kind of individual than one who makes foolish choices. Hopefully, if we ever reach a point where we feel like bad disciples, you can look at Peter and you can realize that if Peter can make it, you so can you, to put it bluntly. If Peter can be sanctified to all the way to the point where he can write 1st and 2nd Peter and say, count it all joy, and or he doesn't write count it all joy, but to write against the need for being aware of persecution, to guard yourselves, to be prepared in season and out of season for the defense of the faith, when you reach such a point of seeing that kind of sanctification, it is possible. Hopefully it doesn't discourage us when we are less than adequate disciples. And I say all that because when we look here at Peter's request in verse 28 in Matthew 14, his request is very straightforward. Lord, if it is you, comma, command me to come to you on the water. Now, there's some kind of debate as to the motivation as to why Peter would do this. There are a pretty hefty amount of scholars who say he did this sinfully. He did this because he did this out of a desire to be greater than the other 11 behind him. He wanted to prove his faith over and against the other disciples, and so he says, well, if I go out and I can walk on the water too, that shows how great I am. There's not a lot of support for that. That seems far-fetched in the text, and we have nowhere to believe that that's true. The only thing we could base that on is his implied character, which is something also we are implying about Peter, so it is difficult at best to make that assumption. And we also know that if so, it's spoken in a very questioning way. Because this is not a statement of someone who says, let me come out onto the water, period. This is someone saying, Lord, if it is you at all, let me come out on the water, or command me specifically to come out to you on the water. In other words, Peter is not necessarily convinced this is Christ yet. Or, alternatively, there's two ways we can interpret this. One, he's saying, if it is you, command me to come. He's not necessarily convinced that this is Jesus yet. Or, the other thing we could add is if he's saying, if it is you, he may be adding some level, and some scholars make this argument, he's trying to, in a way, enforce his will over and against Christ in such a way that he's saying, if it is you, you will command me to come out on the water, like almost goading him. And that seems highly uncharacteristic or unreliable here in this text. We have no reason to think that Peter was testing Christ at this point. It seems that as far as we can know, we have no reason to doubt Peter's genuine and sincere desire to be with his Lord and to experience a certain experience of miraculous power. And something that we can also bear in mind here that's worth noting is as incredible as this is, as miraculous as this is, as a clear supernatural demonstration of the divinity of Christ as this isn't unheard of to these disciples. Remember, in Matthew 10, they were deliberately given power to go and work all kinds of miracles themselves. right? Jesus delegates. And the text in Matthew 10 even tells us they went out to various towns and did all kinds of stuff. They cast out demons. They healed sicknesses. They did this all in the name of Christ to prepare the way, and he would come behind them and preach and teach and work and minister in their cities. So these are people that are not unaccustomed to miraculous works. This isn't completely alien to Peter that something supernatural happened in the presence of Christ that he may also get to experience. So, whatever the reason for his motivation, probably the biggest reason that we could say that this is not like some desire for greed or greatness or something on Peter's part is Jesus does validate it. He says, come, right? Jesus does honor his request, even if we might even argue that it's a foolish request. He validates the request. He says, come, and it is very simply in one Greek word. There's an imperative word, ergomai, come, approach me. The Lord definitely commands it. It isn't given as an imperative in this text. He does command Peter to do it. So we have no reason to doubt the authenticity of Peter's request here. And the first thing that we note, and this is often skipped over, the first thing is Peter's faith is indeed, at first, validated. At first. He does walk on the water. Peter is indeed validated for his request and his faith that Jesus will indeed hold him up on the water. Right? He does, at least at first, believe that. And he believes that when Jesus says, come, not only does he mean it, but he will, in Jesus' power, hold him and keep him alive. That first request is honored. And Peter does validate it. The text tells us he does immediately that as Peter was told. There's actually two Greek readings. You can see it in verse 25. Walking on the sea, that same exact phrase is used in verse 29. Walking on the sea. Same wording, same verb, same noun. He does the precise same thing as Christ does. Okay? At some point, Peter indeed walked on the water. We don't know how long, we don't know how far, we don't know if this took an hour to reach Christ or this took 30 seconds or 5 minutes. It doesn't really tell us, and it's not necessarily important. What we do know is for some period of time, Peter did indeed, not only was his request honored, but his faith was vindicated, in part, for now. And this does tell us something. This does tell us, even at this stage, Peter does have little faith, which is what we're going to see here in a minute. He has some faith. Peter does exonerated, at least in that much. The Lord is willing to grant his faithful request, even if it doesn't really necessarily bring any benefit to the kingdom of God or Christ in any way. This is very humanly speaking, selfish request. I don't say that because it's motivated by pride or greed, but because this is, to put it bluntly, a silly request, almost one might say. There is nothing that honors the kingdom of God necessarily about this request other than Peter desiring to have a personal experience, right? There's no way that anyone is being ministered to or honored or glorified or worshipped. You might be able to argue that Christ is further validated and Christ's deity is upheld in that not only does he hold himself, but also Peter up out of the water, but Peter initiates this request. This isn't something Christ asked for in any way, which tells us that indeed for the even a little faith that Peter does have initially, the Lord was willing to grant his request if it didn't necessarily benefit or bring Christ glory. It doesn't do any harm, right? But our God is a compassionate God. He does genuinely desire to grant the prayers of his people. He is a gracious God who genuinely desires and cares for the well-being of his disciples. And hears them when they pray, and they make petitions and prayers, even if they seem silly. And you say, wait a minute, Alex, we're not going word of faith here or something along those lines. He doesn't grant every request, and we know that because James tells us that. And for a minute, I'm going to look at James. James 4, 1 through 3 makes that pretty clear, that our God is a merciful and compassionate God, and he does indeed desire that we make petitions and prayers to him. And James understands this, and you know, if you've read James, you know James is such a singular individual. He kind of just shotguns a ton of different things at you all at once. He doesn't build very long, complicated arguments like Paul does. He just kind of says, do all these things quickly. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what causes these quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He gives you your reason, right? Here's why there's fighting and quarreling in the church. It's passions. And he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and do not obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And you do not have because you don't ask. Right? He does make it clear. There is a technical sense, and I want to be clear about how I say this. Technically speaking, you have all capacity and ability to make any request. Now, does that mean you will be granted? No, because the very next verse or the very next lettering says, you ask and do not receive because you spend it wrongly, to spend it on your passions. Okay, which is exactly what he said in verse 1. There's these people that want to spend it on their passions, that Greek word epithumia, like fleshly desires, is what it basically boils down to. The question is not whether or not the Lord is desirous and compassionate enough to grant your request. The question rather is, and this is 99% of the time we have to ask ourselves, is it just for gratifying the flesh? Right? Or gratifying our pride or our personal satisfaction or something along the line that benefits the sin nature, that benefits the old man, as John Owen would put it, right? The one who needs to be slowly crucified with Christ or is crucified with Christ. But that being said, James is technically correct. And Peter understands that here, right? He desires to make petition of the Lord for something that isn't necessarily selfless in any way. And the Lord hears his request. Now, we might make another cohesive argument here that he does this full well knowing what's about to happen. And he grants Peter's request because he knows he's about to learn a very valuable and painful lesson in a matter of seconds. And that very well could be. Because the next thing that we see is that Peter's doubt, right? Here's the part of the story that we all know the most. We know what happens. He believes in Jesus enough. He clearly has enough faith to demonstrate it, at least in part, but only insofar as it gets scary. And we know this because his faith immediately correlates to whether or not he sinks, which is fascinating. Consider that for a minute, that as soon as his faith wavers, the sinking begins. While he has faith, he's on the water, right? The hydrogen, oxygen atoms are solid as long as he has faith. But the second he loses faith, something gives. You think about this for a long time and you realize how incredibly grateful we should be that the water does not waver when we do, like it does in this particular case. This is a singular case where God does indeed deliberately start sinking Peter when he starts losing faith. Praise God that is not us every time, right? Praise God that the water is indeed solid in many cases, even when we do waver. Even when we are faithless. But here, this is one unique example where Jesus does indeed start to pull the floor out from under Peter when he starts to lose faith. But as long as he has faith, he has it. And we know precisely why. And even again, we might make an argument, as we made last week with seeing the ghost on the water, that this is perhaps, again, another very natural, if unjustified, response. Right? This is something that we're all probably very familiar with, and we've been in very similar situations where you may know the promise of God. You may be fully aware that God will provide, that God has promised to bring about all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We may know that he will save our souls, but as soon as the wind blows, that gets harder, right? We're human. One of the things I was reading from Moeller recently is, if nothing, human beings are incredibly short-sighted in spiritual matters. And basically his point was, we're very immediate. He wasn't saying short-sighted in terms of we can't see. We see the most immediate experience, and that's what you cling to. You may know full well that God's going to protect you, but what matters to me is immediately what's here in front of me right now. And that takes precedence in our minds. And that is a natural, if unjustified, human response, right? Jesus knows he's going to lose faith. He knows he's going to be afraid of the elements. He's going to see the dangers of sinking in this choppy water, and he knows it will immediately trigger the water to collapse under him. His fear, in part, will come true. So Jesus does, in fact, here, against what is the typical human response, which is we're faithless and he still holds us, is he here singularly allows Peter's fears in part and lack of faith to actually take a small toll on Peter. But in this case, even when we know this is the case of what happens, he knows this does not take full actuality. Peter is not going to experience full consequences for faithlessness. Jesus is standing near him, and like us, Peter often loses sight of the strength and the power of Christ for the winds and the waves. And this is the most common thing that we can perhaps think of when it comes to being faithful or faithless to Christ, right? We're faithful in as much as the winds and the waves don't hurt too much. When the winds and the waves blow, it's easy to waver, even a little bit, right? And what is clear here is that of all the things to fear, nothing is quite as scary in human experience as nature can be. Nature is pretty horrifying in a lot of ways. You look at some of the works of man that have tried to prevent and stop nature's forces from working at certain times, and a lot of them are just kind of blown away, quite literally, right? That man has worked very hard to prevent or stop or mitigate the effect of storms and hurricanes and tornadoes and destruction on every level. It's pretty scary. And Peter here demonstrates the natural sinful human response of losing faith in Christ to obey his command to walk on the water, right? The wind looks stronger than Jesus for a moment. And Jesus does allow a small toll to take place. And we know this is countered because he's rebuked, right? We know what happens next. Perhaps the most telling section of this entire passage here is his cry out, "Lord, save me." And this is the Greek verb to cry out, to scream. This is an emotional response. This is loud. This isn't just asking. This is a imploring command, "Lord, save me." That's not the gospel in a nutshell. I don't know what is, but we'll get to that here in just a minute. And then we hear the rebuke. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" Now note a couple components here. One, he does say little faith. He doesn't say no faith whatsoever. He doesn't say that Peter is entirely faithless. He does say this faith is very small. He says it, clearly displayed, is small enough that winds and waves can push it pretty easily over. Right? It is small faith, but faith nonetheless. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" With an interrogative. Interrogative means question mark. Why do you doubt? That Greek word to doubt is the word to think twice in Greek, to put it very roughly. There's a verb for like thinking again, thinking twice, rethinking your application. In other words, he wasn't entirely sure if Jesus meant what he said for a brief moment. He wasn't sure if he could and would hold him up out of the water as he was instructed a few minutes ago or a few seconds ago, however long it was. But Jesus does rightly call out his lack of faith. And this is not the first time this has happened. This is the first time it's been directed specifically at Peter. But this command, "O you of little faith, why do you doubt?" This is something we've seen before. We've seen twice already in the Gospel of Matthew. You can look at Matthew 6 and you can see it in Matthew 6:30. Matthew 6:30 is that statement where in the Sermon on the Mount, he is saying that he will take care of his people. He will provide them clothing and food and shelter, and that is a promise from God. And he says, if he so loves the grass of the if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he not clothe you, O you of little faith? So here, Jesus addresses just the general crowd, right? The ones who are listening to the Sermon on the Mount, and says they are faithless if they don't believe the Lord will take care of their clothing needs today as needed, right? He calls them out. And again, it is little faith, right? It's not no faith. There's a description of faith, but it's very small. Peter has some faith. This crowd even may believe God may take care of them to a degree, right? Until it gets difficult. And then you have also Matthew 8:26. Matthew 8:26 is probably the sister story of this story. This is Jesus calming the winds and the waves. This is a different event from Jesus walking on the water, but on a separate occasion, this is when they're in a storm, they're on the boat, they're sinking, they say, "Master, we are perishing," and he gets up and he stops the wind and the waves, and Matthew 8:26 says, and he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" This is a different Greek word, fear, phobos, phobia, where we get our word phobia from. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Here in Matthew 14, it's why do you doubt, O you of little faith? I mean, both of these are fairly synonymous for the same problem. But we're looking at here a person who is both fearful and doubtful in the face of something greater that seems more powerful than man, that God will indeed hold his promises. Very similar occasion. What is fascinating even about the Matthew 8 incident of the winds and the sea, where he rose and stops them, is that their fears and their terrors for stopping the storm apparently reached a point where they did believe he could save them. That is to be exonerated, right? They did wake him up saying, "We are about to perish," right? But what they believe, what their problem was, they believed his death was imminent, that we need to get Christ up right now or we might die, right? That perhaps God hadn't ordained the place and time of their deaths, and it might be fast-forwarded by nature to some degree. And he offers them the same rebuke. The bottom line is all of these stem from the same eventual bush, is that even though you have heard differently, maybe perhaps this time Jesus will not do X or Y, whatever, enter in here, whatever promise of your choosing, right? Perhaps this time he was not quite as serious. Perhaps this time the winds and the waves may be stronger. Perhaps in this particular case, we might still die. Even if you know full well. I'm convinced that as time goes on, and you look at Scripture, that much of our lives and our daily choices and the very simplest decisions we make on a daily basis are just outworkings of what you believe to be true and how much you believe that regularly. Do you trust Christ to take care of you? Do you trust him to save you? Do you trust him in every aspect of our lives, perhaps in this category and not in this one? And much of that is on show and display here in Peter's life. He trusted Christ, but apparently not quite as much as he trusted the wind and the waves when they start pushing. But finally, we know the outcome here, which is that Jesus is validated as God. Right? Jesus does rescue Peter for his lack of faith. He saves them, they all get in the boat, and perhaps the most fascinating aspect of this story that is often skipped over is verse 33. They worshiped him, saying, "You are the Son of God." This is fascinating for a number of reasons. One is that commentators point out this is the first time the disciples are cited as worshiping him. Up to this point in Matthew, the disciples, the 12 specifically chosen men, have not bowed down and worshiped him as the Son of God. This is the first time that happens in Matthew, where they not only realize that he's the Son of God, but they actually give him the worship that he's due. And Matthew Henry makes a note about it. He says, "One good use they made of this distress and this deliverance was their worship. It was a confirmation of their faith in Christ and their abundant conviction at that moment that the fullness of Godhead dwelt within him. For none but the world's creator could multiply the loaves, as had just been shown, but none but its governor could tread upon the waters of the sea and save them accordingly. They therefore yield to the evidence and make confession of their faith that he is the Son of God. They knew before that he was the Son of God, but now they know it even better unto worship. Faith, after a conflict of unbelief, is sometimes more active and gets to greater degrees of strength by being exercised." That's significant, what Matthew Henry says. They knew he was the Son of God before, but faith, after a conflict with unbelief, is made even more active and gets to greater degrees of strength by being exercised. Right? There is nothing that will make you understand faith more than being pushed by the wind and the waves for a while. I can say this out of personal experience. When the wind and the waves start pushing, that will determine when you come out the other side, you will know. Right, that he's going to take care of you because you've seen it, you've experienced it. And it says, and Matthew Henry goes on, he says, "Now they know it as truth. Note also, it is good for us to know more and more of the certainty of those things wherein we have been instructed. And thus, when our faith grows and arrives at a full assurance, we worship the Lord and understand its truth." So Matthew Henry understands this. This is a pretty common Christian experience that we're seeing here, validated in Peter. To come into close contact with God's literal power and working in his immediate demonstration of his promises as he is shown, and then immediately to worship him, to praise him. It does, again, tell us kind of how short-sighted human beings are. It seems like whatever you put the most in front of them imminently is that which they focus upon. And now their focus has been removed from the winds and the waves, because obviously and clearly Christ is greater. And they worship him. If they weren't inclined to worship him before, they certainly are now. So, there's a few things we can take about this text and we can understand. It's hard not to read this text and see it as perhaps the most perfect metaphor for the gospel that exists to date in Matthew. If this is not the gospel in a nutshell, I don't know what is. So even at the risk of perhaps being metaphorical for a minute, this is a sense of desperation of a man who needs to be saved by Christ because he doesn't have faith. And that is every, I assume, and I think it's a safe assumption, every disciple on this planet. Right? It's hard not to see the perfect metaphor for salvation in Jesus and faith and doubt in our lives. Because the first thing that we know, even now, as people who understand he is God, is that we are often disciples of little faith. Not no faith, little faith. That by little faith, we see three different examples just in Matthew of people who know correctly and even might trust that the promise is true, but as soon as you start to push something against it, that promise is tested, and then you see the littleness of the faith, right? This is a common discipleship experience for us. And indeed, we may even demonstrate great amounts of faith for a while. And in doing his commands and other things, even against all human logic and reason and natural instinct, and here Peter does that. But it only takes a little bit to shift man off his foundation. And it definitely can happen. We need to trust Christ innately for salvation, even though we can't see it and hold it in our hands today. Right? That's a faith that we have. We trust innately that he's going to provide for your spiritual justification and sanctification. We trust that he will bring you into the kingdom of God. We trust that he's going to give you food to eat today. Right? Very basic promises. And we know these things are true. But we are people who constantly can easily lose sight of Christ for the trees and the winds and the waves. And if that's not the summary of human experience and being sanctified in a nutshell, I don't know what is. Right? The journey of sanctification is how does that change? So hopefully, the first thing that I want to make clear, and it would be easy for me to sit here and just say, don't do that. I could say that. I could say, make your faith better. That sounds really simple and easy, Alex. I'll get right on that. But we know that experientially that's not the case. We know you may try very hard. You may even succeed to a small degree. But ultimately, a time will come in the future, unless we're raptured immediately, that your faith is very likely, again, going to be lost in the winds and the waves. And so instead of saying, get better faith, what I hope to say today is pray that Christ will protect you and pull you back up out of the water when it happens, because it will happen. You will lose faith. You will lose sight. It's going to happen again. Fearful and dangerous things are going to push you again. And so instead, I would urge us all to pray that you do not lose faith and lose sight when that occurs, because it will occur. We should pray that Christ quickly and immediately pull us back up out of the water when we doubt, because you're likely going to doubt again. And furthermore, I can go even further and say, kind of in tandem to that, pray that Christ indeed grow your faith. And this is different from, hopefully, the statement of just get better faith. Pray that Christ will increase and grow your faith so you will not sink. And oh, I say that tongue in cheek, even though I know the time will come when you and I both eventually do sink. Or not sink, but flounder, perhaps. And we know this because of Mark 9:24. This is perhaps a verse that came to my mind as perhaps the most interesting picture of total depravity that you can see. And this is Mark 9:24. This is when the father brings a child to Christ, and I believe, if I'm not mistaken, this is a child afflicted by a demonic spirit of some sort. There's some kind of spiritual demonic activity in the child, and Christ says, if you have faith, the child will be healed. And the father, very father-like, cries out, Lord, I believe, comma, immediately contradicts himself, help my unbelief. You can feel the desperation in this man, right? Exclamation point is applied to unbelief there, and that is supported by the Greek text. This is almost like emphatic. Please help my unbelief. If that's not the common sanctification experience, I don't know what is. Help my unbelief. Here's a man who knows he doesn't have faith. He admits it. Even if he just said, Lord, I believe. He contradicts himself. He has to see the well-being of his child through. He is willing to beg Christ for faith if he has to. And he does. Help my unbelief. Faith only comes via the Holy Spirit and the Father and the justifying Son. We are a faithless people if it were not for the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. We would have zero, no faith. Christ has given us faith. Christ has given us new hearts. The Holy Spirit has changed us and continues to sanctify us. And so we have two kind of options we can take from this example of Peter in Matthew 14. And one is we should try harder next time and work on our faith, study more and trust more and work harder. Or we can pray that Christ help our unbelief, right? And the story goes on, and you can see in Matthew 24, he does. He heals the child. He knows this man doesn't have faith. He's fully aware this man has not enough faith to have this child healed. And he compassionately heals anyway. And this is not to say there is not something to be said for working hard for our sanctification. This is not to say we slack off in some way from working hard to stay focused, to remain in Christ, to maintain our vision and our focus when necessary in difficult times and in easy times. We should strive for this. We should work for this. But make no mistake, you can study and you can work all you want, but Christ alone is going to change you. You will only be faithful if the Holy Spirit makes it possible. Perhaps no more theology can be possibly taken out of this text, but Peter's statement in verse 30, Lord, save me. That's really the whole thing in a nutshell, isn't it? Save me, Lord. That's the bottom line. That's the gospel, right? In its entirety of human condition, right? Crying out to the Lord when you're sinking, save me. And at the risk of sounding perhaps a little bit uncanonical here for a minute, I know that the gospel is often codified and defined as repentance and faith, right? If you were to summarize the gospel in two things. But if I were to add something, if I dared, it would be that there is a sense in which the gospel is desperate. There's a desperation to the gospel. There is a crying out, Lord, save me, exclamation point. The gospel is a desperate message for people that realize they're sinking. And they cry out. At the risk of sounding a little heretical, if I were to add something to the gospel definition. And that is something we should never forget. You should never forget there's a desperation and an absolute total trust and reliance over yourself when Peter offers a statement, Lord, save me. Right? Because he knows he's about to sink. He can't swim. He can't save himself in any way. He can't even stop it. Right? He can't even slow it down. It's water. The Lord alone has to save him. There's a desperation in the gospel that we must never forget and we must be reminded of regularly. Now, very briefly, very quickly, I just want to look at the last few verses here. I don't intend to do this in another sermon. So verses 34 and 36 are very straightforward. You can look at them. They kind of conclude the chapter. We know that they reach land, right? They worship the Lord. They understand his godhood. They come to the land that Matthew identifies as Gennesaret, and the work resumes. The ministry continues in this passage. Immediately upon arrival, we see, again, a case where as soon as they come, they're immediately recognized for who they are. It says, the men of that place recognized him. They sent around to all the region and brought to him all that were sick and implored that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the only section of Matthew that mentions that even touching his garment healed them, right? Even just being in his vicinity, even just being near him, they trusted and believed almost superstitiously. Right, that garment has no inherent power whatsoever. It's not a magic garment. But these people believed fully and were convinced that God is so holy and this man is so divine that even if I just touch his cloak, I will receive benefit. And God does validate their belief and their request, even if we might argue it's a little silly. Right? Because in his mercy, he genuinely desires to bring healing to these people. So we see this, and we've seen this story over and over and over again in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 of Matthew. Jesus is recognized. The people come from every possible corner asking for every possible healing they can get, and he does go about the process of healing to them and ministering to them. And we'll see that continue with the confrontation that comes in chapter 15 when the Pharisees come back to play ball. So for now, though, we're going to close with two statements. One is that we should seek every day to desperately trust Christ more than the last. I lost a slide somewhere, didn't I? Seek Christ desperately and trust in Christ more tomorrow than in today. And then secondly, as a follow-up to that, the way we do that is to pray regularly for the Lord to increase and grow our faith in season and out of season. And we know there may be cases where you're probably going to waver in the water a little bit. There's probably, I don't say probably, very much actually going to be times when our faith is wavering again. Pray that when that happens, Christ gives you faith. And Christ reminds you of his promise and supernaturally, through the Holy Spirit, changes your heart and mind to trust in him at that time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for being a gracious and compassionate God who saves sinners, who pulls us up out of the sea, who brings us back when we have no belief, when we have no faith. Who we thank you that you're a God who does not trust in our faith, that you're a God who gives us graciously faith that we need as we need it. And I pray that would be the case with each of our lives. I pray that we would trust you for salvation. We would pray to you for greater faith to believe your protection and your provision for your people. And I pray, Lord, that as we go from here, we would be salt and light in this way unto others. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.